If I asked you what Pentecost is all about, what would you say? I think most of you would say, well, it's when the Holy Spirit came. Yes, okay. But if I said to you, why were all these thousands of Jewish pilgrims in Jerusalem on that day, what would you answer? Well, celebrating the Feast of Pentecost. Yes, well, what exactly was the Feast of Pentecost? Did anybody actually know? I'm not asking you to actually say it out loud. Yeah, I haven't done, no, you will. Yeah. Well, yes, we think of it as the coming of the Holy Spirit, the birthday of the church, but why were all those Jews there? Well, this Pentecost, or Shavuot in Hebrew, is actually, Shavuot means the Feast of Weeks. In your Bibles, you very often find it's called the Old Testament the Feast of Weeks, and I'll explain why in a minute. But there were three important pilgrim festivals each year when all Jewish men had to go to Jerusalem to worship. It's not discriminatory, because women and children could go if they wanted to, but the men went as representatives of their households, heads of the household. And they went up for Passover, which was combined with unleavened bread and first fruits, we'll see in a minute. And then there was Pentecost, so early spring, late spring, and then Tabernacles and other associated festivals in the autumn. And all of these pilgrim festivals are partly memorials to recall the various stages of the Israelites' redemption from Egypt and establishment as the people of God. And they were partly agricultural festivals, occasions for thanksgiving to God for all his wonderful provision for their physical needs. So they've all got both physical and spiritual aspects to them. And the spring festivals foreshadowed and were fulfilled by Jesus' first coming. The autumn ones were, bits of it were fulfilled by Jesus' first coming, but mainly they relate to the second coming and end time events. So you start with Passover, unleavened bread, and first fruits. Passover, as we know, was when they sacrificed the lambs to remember them being set free from slavery in Egypt. And it goes with unleavened bread because they had to clear their houses out. Every tiny, weeny little bit of leaven, they had to spring clean the house. Not even a crumb that might have leaven in it had to be left, or yeast in it, because the yeast symbolised sin. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread actually went on, started with Passover, but went on for a week. But then on the first day of the week that followed the Sabbath of Passover week, they had the celebration of first fruits. So first fruits was always on what we call Sunday, because it always followed the Sabbath. Now, isn't it interesting? Passover could be on any day of the week, because it was always on the 14th, 15th of Nisan, the first month. So it could be on any day of the week. But isn't it amazing that the year Jesus died, it just happened to be 3 days before first fruits? God always gets the timing right. And first fruits, this is the first fruits of the barley harvest that took place on, or say what we call, Easter Sunday. And the priests would already have gone out into the fields and circled off, marked off a circle of barley. And when it was ripe, they would cut it, take it to the temple in a sheaf, and wave it before the Lord. This was a wave offering. And this was given to God because the first fruits, this was a guarantee that the rest of the harvest would follow. And barley was actually the poor man's grain. You remember the little boy who gave his lunch to Jesus for feeding the 5,000? It was 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. This was what the poor people had. It wasn't, and this offering was not to be threshed or ground, and it was not to have any yeast in it when it was offered to God, because it was symbolic of sin. And this symbolizes Jesus. He became poor for us, and of course he was sinless. And when did Jesus rise? On the day of first fruits. What did Paul say in Corinthians? Now Christ is risen from the dead, the first fruits of those who sleep in death. So Jesus rose on the day of first fruits as a guarantee that we will follow and we will eventually get nice resurrected bodies. We haven't quite got there yet, it's not a... And then after that, after Passover and first fruits, they start what they call counting the omer. An omer was a dry measure, right? A volume of about 5 pints. And there would be a daily offering of this every day from first fruits to Pentecost. And this is, they call it counting the omer because they would literally count the weeks, the 7 weeks. And then they would celebrate Passover. And again, this all has physical and spiritual implications. Because then we come to the wheat harvest. Pentecost was when they would celebrate the first fruits of the wheat harvest. I'll have to do it, Tony. I can't make it work. Don't worry. The physical and spiritual aspects. The physical, yes, they were celebrating the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Wheat bread was more expensive because wheat was more expensive, it was more nutritious and it tasted better and it cost more. And this offering was different. In this case, they weren't to wave a sheaf, they were to offer 2 loaves made with wheat flour and yeast. I'll explain that in a minute. But the spiritual significance is this is the conclusion of Passover. This is what they were coming to. The deliverance from bondage and slavery in Egypt was only the beginning. It wasn't an end in itself. They were set free for a purpose. This led to the establishment of the covenant at Sinai. And traditionally, that took place 50 days after they left Egypt. That's why it's Pentecost is the Greek for 50. Okay, so we call it Pentecost after the Greek. Jews call it Shavuot or Feast of Weeks. And so they believed that that was when God established the covenant at Sinai. And it was also, they celebrate the time of the giving of the Torah, of the law. Not just the Ten Commandments, there are lots of other laws about hygiene and social justice and of course all the instructions about the tabernacle and the sacrifices and so on. But God made them a promise. Sinai made them a promise. If you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be to me a special treasure above all people. For all the earth is mine, but you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. And of course, sadly, they frequently failed, as we know. So then we come to the new covenant. Remember that reading from Jeremiah? The time is coming, I will make a new covenant. And note it was with the house of Israel and the house of Judah to start with. And it says both because after the reign of Solomon, the 12 tribes split. The 10 northern tribes kept calling themselves Israel. The 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, were just called Judah. And they had the temple and they had Jerusalem and the temple. So that's why God says he's making a new covenant with them both. He's actually going to bring them back together. There's no such thing as the 10 lost tribes. So we come to the new covenant. When the day of Pentecost came is what most translations now have, or when the day of Pentecost arrived. But that misses the point. The Greek is literally, and in the fulfilling of the day of Pentecost. And in the fulfilling of the day of Pentecost. Or you could put it, when the day of Pentecost was being fulfilled. I think the authorized version has, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. But they're trying to put the word full in without really knowing what it's about. Luke understands that what was happening was the fulfilling of the foreshadowing from the Old Testament. This Old Testament pilgrim festival foreshadowed something to do with redemption and salvation. So this is being fulfilled. He understands it. He understands this is the confirmation of the establishment of the new covenant that Jeremiah talked about. This is the guarantee of the coming great harvest. And the 2 loaves, the Bible never actually explains why there were 2 loaves made with yeast, but it's generally thought that this symbolizes Jews and Gentiles both being offered to God. And yeast, most sacrifices of grain did not have yeast. The vast majority of sacrifices were to be unleavened. But these had yeast because both Jews and Gentiles are sinful. And yet both are being offered to God. The next picture, please, Tony. Thank you. So this is the fulfillment of the new covenant, and the people would have recognized this. At Mount Sinai, there was the sound of a loud trumpet blast. There was fire on the mountain. In Jerusalem, there was a sound like the blowing of a violent wind and tongues of fire on the people. So what happened? Luke says they were all together in one place. Literally, they were all with one mind in the same place. Or they were all of one accord in one place. They weren't just together physically. They were together spiritually. They were united in prayer and in waiting and eager anticipation of what Jesus had promised was going to happen to them. Psalm 133 says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity." And it's like the oil being poured out on Aaron, the high priest, symbolic of the Holy Spirit, like the dew on Mount Hermon, oil and water both being symbolic of God's Holy Spirit. They were together, they were united, not just physically, but in prayer. And I think that's so important. If we want the Holy Spirit to fall on this church, we need to be united. We need to, you know, if we've got differences and disagreements, we need to discuss them and share them and sort things out. Because that's how we will have unity, and that's how God is going to be able to pour out his Spirit. So they were all together in one place. Where was that place? Where was it? Well, it was not the upper room. The number of people who say, "Oh, they were all together in the upper room when the Holy Spirit fell." No, they weren't. For a start, there would not have been an upper room in first century Jerusalem big enough to seat 120 people. And Luke specifically says they were seated. I have been in the room that they think was where Jesus held the Last Supper. At a point, at a push, you could just about get 120 people in it standing like sardines. Yeah. But you wouldn't get 120 people in it seated. But the more important thing is, where would observant Jews be at 9 o'clock in the morning on a feast day? At the temple! These people were still observant Jews. They hadn't suddenly given up Judaism and become Christians. That name wasn't even given for several years, and it was more of a nickname of these Christ people, you know. They were observant Jews. They would have been at the temple. In fact, Luke says that, yes, they met sometimes in the upper room when there wasn't all of them together, because they met in the upper room to choose the replacement for Judas. But Luke says at the end of his gospel that they met regularly in the temple, because there was lots of room there where they could all gather together. So they were at the temple. And in any case, Luke also says, not that the disciples, having been filled with the Holy Spirit, rushed down the stairs and through the narrow streets to the temple. He says that when the pilgrims heard the noise, they came to the disciples. So that's all the reason why they were not in the upper room. And if you say, "Well, but Jenny, it says the noise filled the whole house where they were seated." Yes, because God's temple was often called the house of the Lord. So that really isn't a problem. And they were probably on Solomon's steps, which go up to a platform, and there's room there. You could speak to thousands of people. And they had come, I didn't ask Keith to read all those names of the Parthians and the da 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 da. But they had come from Rome to the west, and as far as Mesopotamia from the east, from Egypt. They had come from a very, very wide area. They were all gathered there. They heard the apostles and disciples praising God in all these different languages that they spoke in their native areas. But when Peter got up to preach, he would have preached in Greek, in Koine common Greek, because that would be the language that they all had in common, that they could all understand. So he preached to the crowd, and at Sinai, I remember, the people committed to follow God, but they often failed. They built a golden calf while Moses was up the mountain. It was a long time. They were waiting. They got impatient, and they formed this golden calf. They worshipped it. They had this party with a lot of wild reveling and all sorts of things going on that shouldn't have been going on. How many people died as a result? How many people died because of worshipping the golden calf? 3,000. How many people became believers and received wonderful new life on the day of Pentecost? 3,000. You see how this is the fulfillment of this the Pentecost, the whole thing. So these new believers, 3,000 new believers, these are the first fruits of another great harvest. So that's why Pentecost is, to say, the first fruits of a wheat harvest. And this is the guarantee that the rest is going to follow. Thousands and thousands, Jews and Gentiles. And where did this happen? Now, these are my pictures. They're like great big baptismal pools. Okay, this is the remains. They would have had water in the New Testament times. They're empty now, I think, probably because they didn't want tourists falling into them. And they're called mikvot, one mikvah, lots of mikvot. There are 45 of these that they found just by the temple, just by Solomon's steps. This is where these 3,000 people were baptized. Yeah, they didn't have to rush down to the pool of Siloam. These were used for ceremonial washing, because there was lots of ceremonial washing in temple worship. So that's where they were baptized, 3,000 people. 3,000 people believed Peter's word. They repented and they turned. So just as the purpose of the redemption at Passover and the giving of the law at Sinai was to bring about this new covenant people who would walk in God's ways. So I said that the redemption at Passover, the giving of the law, was to bring birth a covenant people who would walk in God's ways, follow his Torah, and represent him to the world. So the purpose of Easter and Pentecost was to bring to birth a new covenant people, the church, who would take the gospel of salvation around the world. Now, if we have the next screen up, please, Tony. I hope you can see that. You can compare two. The old covenant, Israel was to be God's special treasure, the king of priests, the holy nation, a witness to Yahweh or to Jehovah. Through Isaiah, God said, "You are to be my witnesses." This is where the Jehovah's Witnesses get their name from. That actually it was addressed to the children of Israel. The law was to be written on tablets of stone, and they were to offer animal and grain sacrifices, and wine sacrifices sometimes. Under the new covenant, Peter gives the same sort of titles to believers in Jesus. God's special possession, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And we are to be witnesses to Jesus. And the law is written now on our hearts. That's a quote from Jeremiah. God says, "I'll write the law on their hearts rather than tablets of stone." And you'll just know by your consciences. You won't need to teach one another. You'll know what's right and wrong. And we are to offer sacrifices of praise and, of course, and our own lives. So does that mean, though, that then the church replaces Israel? No, it does not. That's an idea some people have got, and it's totally and utterly wrong. What Paul explains in his letter to the Romans, you can read it, chapters 9, 10, and 11. First of all, he says, "Has God rejected Israel?" No way! Absolutely not! But what he does say is that Israel is like a cultivated olive tree. And yes, Jews who don't believe in Jesus and have not accepted him as their Messiah, they're like branches that are cut off, thrown to one side. But Gentile believers are like branches broken from wild olive trees and grafted in to the root of the olive tree of Israel. And Paul says to the Gentile believer, the Roman Christians, he says, "Don't you boast over those branches that have been broken off," he said. "You don't support the root. The root supports you." And just remember that, he says. "And if you, as branches from wild olive trees, can be grafted into this root where you get the sap and the life, the nurturing, the nourishment," he says, "if you can be grafted in, then how much more can the natural branches be grafted back in if they repent and turn to their own Messiah?" And that's happening. We're seeing Jews coming to know Jesus. And I believe that Scripture says that there's going to be a great harvest of Jews and Gentiles in the end times. Yes, because God through Jeremiah says, "The time is coming, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the old one." And he goes on to say that in spite of what they've done, he will never reject them. And Paul wrote, "Jesus redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we may receive the promise of the Spirit. So it started with the Jews, it's extended to the Gentiles. I was coming back from a trip to Israel some years ago, and it was around Easter Passover time, and there were absolutely dozens of young Jewish families getting on the plane. They were British Jews, and I think the husbands had been studying at the yeshivas in Israel, and they were coming back to celebrate Passover with their families in this country. And lots of young children. I've never seen so many buggies being put in a hold of an aeroplane before, all these buggies being loaded up. When it came to the meal, they served all the kosher meals first. And that was most of them. There was only a sprinkling of us, you know, Gentiles. I would have quite happily had a kosher meal, but anyway, we had to wait till we got ours. And I thought, okay, yes, Paul did say to the Jew first, and also the Gentile. Because everywhere he went, he preached first to the Jews. He went to a synagogue, he preached to the Jews, and then, praise God, to the Gentiles as well. But it's through Abraham, through the blessing given to Abraham, might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. And there are only two groups of people, actually, in the Bible who are described as God's witnesses. There's a couple of men in a passage in Revelation that we don't quite know who they are. Views vary. But the only groups of people who are described as God's witnesses were the Jews, who were to be witnesses to the God of creation, and the church, who are to be witnesses to Jesus as the only Saviour and Lord. And to do that, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And the Bible talks about being baptized in the Spirit, being filled with the Spirit, being anointed, being clothed with power from on high. But the most common expression is that he will pour out his Spirit. Isaiah. This is what the Lord says, I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. So even back then, there was this link between water, which would make the ground productive, and the Holy Spirit, who would make us productive and bring blessing. And then, of course, there's the bit that Peter quoted on the day of Pentecost. Afterwards, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. I like that. Your young men will have visions, what we can do, and the old men will have dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days. In the Old Testament, the outpouring or the anointing of God's Spirit was mainly for kings and priests and prophets. There's one very interesting exception. The very first person who is mentioned as having been anointed with the Holy Spirit was a man, I doubt if you've heard of him, one or two of you might, but I bet most of you haven't. His name was Bezalel. And you go, who the dickens is Bezalel? Well, God said to Moses, when he was giving him the instructions about constructing the tabernacle, I've anointed Bezalel with my Spirit and given him all kinds of skills in craft work to do all the beautiful designs and decoration for the tabernacle. So if you're good at crafty work or flower arranging, that sort of thing, you're following a good precedent if you've got a gift of craft. But now, of course, in the New Testament, the New Covenant, it's extended to all. Not all without exception, because obviously people who are not redeemed cannot be anointed with the Holy Spirit, but for believers, but without distinction. The spiritual outpouring is available to all of us, to people of both genders, all ages, and all social classes. As Peter said, the promise is to you, to your children, and to all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call. And that is us. That's a promise to us. If we need the power of the Holy Spirit, it's available. We only have to ask. And this world needs to hear about Jesus. People are lost. They're lonely. They're confused. They're hurting. They're fearful. They're depressed. So we must pray for a Holy Spirit anointing on us as individuals of this church, that we can take the good news out to the world. So let's have a few moments of quiet prayer before we sing our last hymn. And then I might just offer another prayer before we sing it.